Hi friends, how are we doing today? Very glad you're here. I'm especially grateful to my friends Greg and Taylor for fronting the band today because my wife woke up this morning with a stomach virus. I know, we ordinarily do a little more music here at Capitol since we had to cut a couple songs. I will be closing the service with a rendition. A medley of some of Celine Dion's tunes. So make sure to stay to the very, very end. This morning we continue our series studying the New Testament book of Philippians. Before we look to the scriptures, let's invite God to help us listen. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we come together to examine this letter, we ask you to speak to us. Help us lay aside the distractions of the past week and the week ahead so we can hear what you're saying to us today. May the wind of your spirit blow through this place, blow through our lives, revealing who you are and who you're calling us to become. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. I spent most of my week in Houston, Texas. Any Texans in the room? I was tied up in meetings throughout the day, but each night I needed to find a place to eat. It's serious business, folks. So I opened my TripAdvisor app and searched the restaurants near me. Found out just down the road, one of the highest reviewed restaurants in the whole city. It's a place called Peli Peli. It's a South African fusion restaurant that features authentic South African delicacies prepared in Chef Paul Friedman's signature South African style. Friedman uses marinades, seasonings, and spices from South African cuisine and fuses them with Dutch, Portuguese, and Asian influences. I had a dish they called Flavors of South Africa, which featured 6 filet medallions smothered in different flavorful sauces, including a garlic herb butter sauce, a rustic mushroom cream sauce, a Madagascar peppercorn sauce. The most popular sauce is the one in this picture. It's a raspberry chipotle sauce with creamy blue cheese and bacon. Sides included mango coleslaw, caramelized Brussels sprouts, sweet potato fries with bacon cream sauce. Then they brought me one of their sweet toffee puddings. The food was stunning. But believe it or not, the food wasn't the best part. The best part was the people. Exceptional service from exceptional individuals. Their motto at Peli Peli is South African flavor, Southern hospitality. I'm telling you, I was surrounded by some of the most delightful people and diverse people. Their staff were men and women representing people, groups, and cultures from around the globe. And every one of them was smiling and laughing and enjoying their work. It was quite a sight to see. I had a lengthy conversation about faith with my server. She's a solid disciple of Jesus. She's part of a great little church in the area that averages a little over 40,000 attendees each weekend. And she's a really great gal, and I'm so glad I got to connect with her. I was so distracted by the food and the fellowship, it wasn't until the end of the meal that I paid attention to the decor. The main dining area displayed contemporary lighting that changes to match the sunsets of South Africa. But it was the banners that got my attention in this South African restaurant. Each banner in this South African restaurant featured a Hebrew inscription, along with a figure that represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel. I sat directly in front of a striking banner of a lion. It was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, let's review my circumstances. First, a phenomenal feast of flavor. Second, life-giving people from every nation and every culture around the globe. Third, Lion of the Tribe of Judah. In that moment, I realized I died and went to heaven. Today, I want to talk to you about heaven. The late Lewis Smedes was a professor of theology. While teaching religion at Calvin College, he'd sometimes tease his students by taking a survey. He asked, "How many of you want to go to heaven?" Every year in every class, hands shot up. Heaven won by a landslide. Then he'd follow his first question with another. "How many of you would go there today if you had a choice?" Not near as many hands. And do you blame them? I think if asked, most of us would offer the same response. Maybe that's because we're blessed. Relatively speaking, most of us don't face enough hardship to consider eternity. We don't think of the sweet by and by because the here and now ain't so bad. Maybe we associate heaven with death and death with pain. Maybe that's why we're not anxious to get to heaven. Or maybe it's because we lack imagination. When his students said they weren't in a hurry to get to heaven, Smedes asked them another set of questions. He asked, "Do you wish you could wake up tomorrow morning to discover the person you love most passionately? What if you discovered that person loved you even more? Do you wish you could wake up hearing music that you always loved but had never heard with such infinite joy before? Would you like to rise to the new day as if you were just discovering the Pacific Ocean? Or begin each day never feeling guilty about anything at all? What if you could see to the very core of yourself and like everything you see? What if you could wake up breathing God as if he were air, loving to love him and loving everybody else in the bargain?" In response to those questions, every student in the room put their hand aloft. And Smedes would tell them, "Maybe you really do want to go to heaven today." Writing about heaven, C.S. Lewis remarked, "There have been times when I think we don't desire heaven. But more often, I find myself wondering whether in our hearts we've ever wanted anything else." He adds, "Most people, if they'd really learn to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise." I wonder if our hesitation about going to heaven reveals how desperately we long to go to heaven without knowing it. I wonder if our desire for the best of this world reveals our yearning for the next. Now, we have good reasons to stay. Friends, family, food, fun, even work. You love your job and you're not done. We have good reasons to stay. But I bet we can identify a few good reasons to leave. Sickness, sadness, suffering, sin, pain, loneliness, depression. It wouldn't take long for us to create a list that makes heaven more attractive. But here we are, in this world, in this life, wandering and wondering. How might a proper understanding of the next life help us live this life to the full? Again, Lewis's words are helpful. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective at this. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. The mind of the Apostle Paul was occupied with heaven, and it changed the way he lived on earth. When Paul writes this letter, we call Philippians to his friends. He's in prison for his faith in King Jesus. It isn't right. It isn't fair. It isn't what he planned for his life's journey. But Paul doesn't talk about his situation the way I would talk about his situation. He doesn't rant and rave. He doesn't offer a laundry list of complaints or protests to God. Paul models a faith, hope, and love that inspires me to live my life differently. Here's why. Paul knew something we do well to grasp for ourselves. Eternity begins now. There's an old gospel hymn that I love. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. The song's right on. But Paul's already rejoicing. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. Yes, he says, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Last week we saw Paul rejoicing in spite of his chains because he knew God was up to something. He knew God was working through his chains to do something great. Paul's rejoicing continues as he thinks about his future deliverance from trials and troubles. Paul is convinced that all that has happened to him will result in his liberation. The verb translated turns out is a Greek word that literally means to disembark from a ship. In other words, when Paul's ship docks, the destination will be deliverance, not despair. Paul's first century reader would have recognized that he's actually quoting the Old Testament book of Job. The last phrase, "This will turn out for my deliverance," is an exact quote from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Paul's using a literary device that contemporary scholars call intertextuality. Intertextuality occurs when a writer embeds an older text into a newer one. Now, when Paul does this, he wants his reader to recall the circumstances of the original text, then compare and contrast them with his present circumstances. Here's what Job said back in Job 13, verse 16. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. Perhaps you're familiar with Job. Job was a rich and prosperous man who was stricken with poverty. All of Job's children were killed, and he was afflicted with boils that made him miserable. Job's friends came to comfort him, but their comfort turned to theological musings about the cause of Job's suffering. They were convinced Job's wounds were self-inflicted because of the hidden sin in Job's life. Job, of course, disagrees with his friends and claims that in the end, he will be vindicated. Okay, let's drag Job's dilemma and put it next to Paul's. Last week, we talked about disciples of Jesus who were around Paul, people who you'd think would be Paul's partners, but they're people who are stirring up trouble for the imprisoned apostle. Now, it seems these people could be using Paul's imprisonment as an excuse to defame him. See? God is judging Paul by locking him up. Paul probably feels like Job. Paul knows he'll be vindicated, but actually Paul's light years beyond Job's theology. When Job said what he said in Job 13, Job was confused and angry. Job didn't feel like he was getting a fair shake from God. But Paul sees past the complaints to the end of the book of Job, where Job learns to look beyond the simplistic demand for God's justice. Job learns he can trust God's wisdom while he waits for God's justice. Paul's already there before God's rescue. Paul knows that God is doing something he may not fully understand. He will trust him nevertheless. A person who's got his head in heaven thinks like that. Please understand, Paul is not convinced he will be delivered from prison or from death. We'll see that in the next verse. Paul's not putting his faith in a particular outcome to his imprisonment. He's putting his faith in God's character and God's competence. How can God maintain, or how can Paul maintain this rock solid faith when the world around him is shaking? Well, it's because Paul understands eternity begins now. Eternity begins now. The love and joy and peace that we will experience in the future can be ours in the present. You don't have to wait till your problems are fixed to feel like your problems are fixed. You ever seen someone who lives like that? I'm not talking about a person in denial. I'm not talking about people who say, I'm fine, when they're not fine. Paul's not fine, and he's not saying he's fine. Paul's saying, God's got me, and he's got you too. When I find a friend who talks like that when they're in the middle of drama and disaster, I don't think they have their heads in the clouds. I think they've got their head in heaven. This week I was in Houston, and I was rereading a book I picked up last year. It's called Preparing for Heaven by Gary Black. Dr. Black is a professor of theology at Azusa Pacific University. He was also a student of Dallas Willard. I've already quoted from Dallas throughout this series. I'll continue to do so because Dallas discovered and displayed the principles of Paul's letter better than anyone I know. See, Gary was to Dallas what Mitch Albom was to Maury. Do any of you remember that book, Tuesdays with Maury? In the last months of Dallas's life, he battled pancreatic cancer. Gary came alongside Dallas and his wife Jane to care for him and help him finish several writing projects. Dallas felt compelled to steward his calling into his final hours, but he needed help, so he asked Gary. Gary writes about the day he arrived at his home to help. When Dallas woke up from his nap, he writes, he welcomed me as usual, giving me a hug and a smile. He was tired, but very alert. Despite his illness, there was never a time when Dallas couldn't summon a thoughtful response or offer his wisdom. His intense focus on matters important to him was readily available. He motioned for me to come closer, and I knelt beside his blue recliner. He thanked me for being willing to stay close at hand. I really need you, he said with a smile as quiet tears filled his eyes. It was an admission powerful in its humility. He knew he needed help, and he was unashamed to ask for it. At once, my appreciation for the man grew ever wider and deeper. How much of my life, how much of our world would be infinitely better if we could allow ourselves the simple mercy of admitting our need for help, especially when we are at our most vulnerable. I really need you too. I wanted to say, but I couldn't. The words, and perhaps the humility, were caught deep in my throat, my pride keeping them at bay. Dallas saw my emotions rising at my awkward failure to summon a response to his honesty. He gently patted my hand again and said, don't fret. It's all right. This is just the end of the beginning for me. Now that's classic Dallas. He's the one in misery facing death. He's the one dealing with unimaginable pain as his body shuts down. But he's the one offering courage and comfort and coaching. That only comes from a person with his head in heaven. I want to be that person. And not when I die, long before I die. I want to be the kind of person when my day is worse than your day, I want to be the kind of person who inspires you toward faith and hope and love. I'm not that person yet. But maybe I'm becoming that person. A person who believes eternity begins now. This message of Jesus about his death, his resurrection, his life among us. This message of Jesus doesn't simply secure a glorious future for us. Jesus offers a new way to live in the present. And it begins by trusting him enough to turn. Turn from our old attitudes and actions toward a new way of thinking, feeling, and living. The old word for that is repent. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Mark's gospel, Mark 1, verse 14, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. In Luke's gospel, anybody remember Luke's gospel? Inside joke. In Luke's gospel, Jesus instructed his disciples to go into the world and tell everybody the good news. What's the good news? Luke 10, verse 9. The kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, the kingdom of God has come near. That's a difficult phrase to understand, mostly because it has been so widely misunderstood and miscommunicated. For much of the last 75 years of American Christianity, we thought Jesus meant, since I've come, you can go to heaven. Now, that's so true. And it's brilliant to know that there's life in Christ beyond this life. But what about this life? Is there any good news in the gospel for the present? Or is your version of the gospel simply insurance for the afterlife? Jesus says the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is the sphere of God's influence. It's where God is active and acting. It's the place of time in which God's will is being done. That's where we want to live. That's how we want to live. Because it's the way life was meant to be lived. The Bible tells us the world is broken, but God has shown up to fix it, and he wants us to partner with him. Now, what if heaven isn't simply a place of bliss and blessing to experience when you die? What if heaven is something you can experience right now in this life? Isn't that what we've been praying for all this time? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What would a transition toward heaven on earth look like in your life? As his will is being done in your heart as it's done in heaven. What if God himself enabled you to live a life of faith, hope, and love right now? How different would the rest of your year look? When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven has come near, he doesn't mean it's close by or just out of reach until you die. He means it's available right now. You can enter into it and live in it. In essence, Jesus says you can walk the earth while walking the streets of gold. By tapping into the power of a life-giving relationship to Jesus, it changes everything. Repent, which means turn. Believe, that means entrust yourself to the good news. The good news that the kingdom of God is available to you right now. Now that's really good news. But some of us aren't interested in making any changes. Dr. Willard offered another analogy. I shared it with you some time ago. As a child, he grew up in a rural part of southern Missouri before electricity was available to residents. Willard explains, when he was in high school, the REA, the Rural Electrification Administration, extended its power lines into his neighborhood. When those lines came by the farm, a very different way of living presented itself to that community. Electricity had the potential to affect some of the most fundamental aspects of life, light and dark, hot and cold, clean and dirty, work and leisure, preparing food, preserving food. Electricity could change everything. Of course, his family still had to believe in it. They had to make the necessary arrangements to adjust to electricity and rely on it. The REA came into his community saying, electricity is at hand. Give up your previous way of doing life and step into this new reality. For Dallas and his family, they did. Not everyone did. Some didn't want to change their habits. Others didn't think they could afford it. Jesus has come into this world to say, the kingdom of God is available now. It's free. But if you want to live in it, you got to give up your old way of thinking and living. You need to understand, eternity begins now. Let's read verse 20 of Philippians chapter 1. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. Here, Paul seems to be talking about his upcoming trial before the Roman Empire. He uses a fierce verb here, translated eagerly expect. Now, that verb would have got their attention. He says, in essence, I can't wait to stand before Rome. He says he won't be ashamed. Shame, and when we think of shame in our world, we think of guilt and sorrow for wrongdoing. In Paul's world, he's talking about public humiliation. Paul is convinced that, one, he will not disgrace himself by watering down his words about Jesus in the Roman court. Two, he believes that King Jesus will be glorified in his witness, even if he's put to death. Paul's entire life is at the disposal of Jesus. Why not his death? Each year, Dallas taught an intensive course for doctoral students at Fuller Theological Seminary. Before each term, Dallas prayed a particular prayer over his students. He'd close his eyes, bow his head, raise both arms with his palms facing outward. Then he'd speak these words, I pray that you would have a rich life of joy and power, abundant in supernatural results, with a constant clear vision of never-ending life in God's world before you, and the everlasting significance of your work day by day. A radiant life and a radiant death. What'd you think of that last part? A radiant death? What does a radiant death look like? If you think it requires violent heroics, you're probably trusting Hollywood too much. Well, Gary writes about Dallas's radiant death. In the months before he passed, Gary writes about how Dallas responded with gentleness and wisdom to every visitor. He writes how he tenderly flirted with his wife until his dying day. He writes how Dallas never uttered a harsh word or expressed a tone of annoyance, though he bore excruciating pain. Gary writes about his life with Dallas, but he explains even in his death, Dallas was teaching him how to trust in the sustaining, fear-eradicating, burden-lifting power of God's love and truth. Now, that sounds like a radiant death to me. Paul explains it this way, Philippians 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. There are actually no verbs in Paul's sentence. Literally, to live, Christ. To die, gain. Paul's wording breaks the flow of the paragraph, thereby leaps off the page. And this is perhaps Paul's primary point in the passage. He really doesn't know how his imprisonment will end. But the way Paul looks at it, it's okay either way. We'll return to this verse in a moment. Paul explains a little what he means. He writes, verse 22, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Paul knows that if he's released from his chains, he'll be able to get back to work, which would thrill him. Yet, he asks, what shall I choose? I do not know. Now, to be clear, Paul's not saying he has a choice in the matter. He doesn't. He's just thinking out loud here. Verse 23, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. These are not the words of a man who's afraid to die. He sees death as gain. Profit, that's what the word means. However, Paul says, it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. As he ponders his circumstances, he thinks his work with this church at Philippi is not yet complete. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Paul still has work to do, teaching, training, modeling to these people he loves, so they can keep growing in God's grace, so they can experience deep abiding joy no matter their circumstances, so they can learn to boast in King Jesus. In our world, boasting is bad, but in Paul's world, boasting is about what you put your confidence in. When you use a product that helps you, you tell your friends about it. When you go to a restaurant you like, you talk about it in a sermon. When your life is revolutionized by someone, you tell everyone who will listen to you about him. Paul doesn't think he's done teaching them about how to trust Jesus. He's not done teaching them that eternity begins now. I like the way Paul put it. It's catchy. It's portable. It's like a life motto for him. Back to verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's look at the last part first. To die is gain. What will heaven be like? Will there really be streets of gold? Will heaven's gates really be made from a single pearl? There's a passage in Revelation 21 that says the new city of Jerusalem will be made of pure gold that's as transparent as glass. What does that even mean? Whether speaking literally or figuratively, the point is it will be like nothing we've seen or experienced. Better still, the Apostle John tells us, Revelation 21, verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And that sounds like gain to me. But that's not how Paul frames his excitement. He says he longs to depart to be with Christ. Revelation 21, verse 3. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Heaven is defined by the ever-present, unhidden, seen and felt presence of God. It is a dazzling idea if you think about it. Powerful. No wonder to die is gain. And actually, it's the middle part of the verse that gets my attention. Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ. Paul's life can be summed up in one word, Christ. Everything he does is inspired by his devotion to Jesus. If you could only use one word to sum up your life, what would it be? What would it be? Fill in the blank. To live is what? What's in your blank? Is it work? Wealth? Success? Power? Pleasure? Maybe it's a person. Maybe there's a person's name in your blank. But that person's not Jesus. Maybe you know a guy who's enthralled with a girl. You could say, he adores her. Maybe you'd use this expression. He worships the ground she walks on. That's a good expression. It defines what worship is quite well. What does it mean? Well, it means he spends all his time with her. It means he does what she wants to do, eating, movies, friends. It means he changes to please her. It means he becomes defined by his relationship with her. Now, I think most of us would recognize this is an unhealthy dating relationship. If you did not know that that is an unhealthy dating relationship, that is an unhealthy dating relationship. Because no one should have that kind of influence. No one should sit in that seat of power. No one except God. Does that describe your relationship with God? He spends all his time with God. He changes to please God. He becomes defined by his relationship with God. Paul says, to live is Christ. What's in your blank? What's in your blank? Maybe it's a name. Maybe it's your name. Maybe your name fits in that blank for you because it's all about you. Friends, what if there's a different way to live? I know there are a lot of disciples of Jesus who have secured a glorious future for them, but are completely neglecting the opportunity to live a radiant life today in this world, in this season. Dallas often said this, the gospel is not a message of getting people into heaven when you die. It's the message of getting people into heaven before you die. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's available. Will you walk in it? I want to live a radiant life. And I want to have a radiant death. You ever wonder, what will your last words be? I don't know, it's a little morbid, but I mean, can we just acknowledge the grand inevitability? Probably everybody in this room is going to die, maybe. Probably. What do you think your last words will be? You may not have any options about choosing them. I know my father, who passed away a couple months ago, he didn't have those options. And his life was taken. He was in a coma before he knew it. And he didn't think through, oh, what will my last words be? He didn't have that opportunity, and that's fine. There's grace for that too. But I wonder, you know, if I'm in that moment and I do have those, if I do have my faculties about me, what would my last words be? What would the last words of a radiant death sound like? Well, Gary was there in Dallas's final moments. And he heard those final words. This is what Gary says about it. After the family left, I must have fallen asleep again and awoke at 4:30 a.m. when a nurse came in to turn him. When she did, he awoke briefly. I took his hand. He told me to tell his loved ones how much he was blessed by them, how much he appreciated them, and that he'd be waiting for them when they arrive. I assured him I would. There was joy in his eyes, even youthful expectation. Something had changed, or something was about to change. I then told him the nurse was ready to administer some more medicine, and he was going to go back to sleep. I told him I thought this time he might not wake up. I asked him if that was what he wanted. He said yes, with a slight but distinct little grin. I looked up at the nurse. She heard his words and increased the pain medication. I kissed him on the forehead and said goodbye one last time. He closed his eyes and smiled. I sat back in the chair next to his bedside and watched him take maybe 10 quiet breaths. There was no sign of pain on his face, no hiccups, no cramping, no waves of teeth-grinding agony, no coughing, just peaceful rest. Then, in a voice clearer than I had heard in days, he leaned his head back slightly and, with his eyes closed, said, "Thank you." That's a radiant death. To end on words of gratitude. Yeah. Here's the thing with Dallas. Dallas understood. He learned it from Jesus. Eternity begins now. Eternity begins now. This is the fourth time I've delivered this message. I've had dozens and dozens of people from our community coming up to me after a service because they had somebody like Dallas in their life. Let me tell you about my spiritual friend. Let me tell you about my spiritual father or mother. Oh, you know, when you have somebody like this in your life, who's meant so much to you and who's taught you so much about life and God. But Dallas would be the very first to tell you it is not about Dallas. It's about Jesus. And the reason Dallas was able to live his radiant life and die his radiant death was because of everything he learned in discipleship to Jesus. You can learn too. You can learn from Jesus how to walk this earth loving your enemies, turning the other cheek, not judging people, but instead walking this earth free of fear. Look at the sparrow, not a worry in sight. Jesus says, you can live that life too today, in spite of what goes on out there. I pray you walk in it. I pray you enter the kingdom of heaven long before you die. And I'd like to pray it for you now. Father, may my friends have their eyes opened to the kingdom of heaven. Even my friends who have been disciples for a long, long time, may you open their eyes to see this clear vision of what their life could look like in you today. A lot of us have trusted you with the life after this life, but we're having trouble trusting you with this life. Help us to understand not only how utterly trustworthy you are, but also how much better our life will be if we trust both your grace and your truth. Help us realize eternity begins now. There is a reason you came to show us how to live. It is the way, the truth, and the life. Now help us get really serious about this. And really go to school on you. Understand your ways. And allow this to impact all areas of life. Love, relationships, business, you name it. Help us take our discipleship to you very seriously. The truth is, a lot of us have put a lot of other things in that blank. Oh, you're in there too, Lord. But we've got a lot of other things in that blank. Help us to sort out our priorities. And as I often do, I pray for our friends who are journeying with us today. They wouldn't call themselves disciples, but they're listening, they're learning, they're asking questions. Lord, may you help them to find the faith, to put your words into practice, so you can prove yourself faithful and loving. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. How about some homework, friends? How about a book? What about Gary's book, Preparing for Heaven? I got to tell you, wow. What a book. It is a tearjerker. I made the glorious mistake of reading this when I was at Corner Bakery drinking an iced tea with a room full of people. Oh, good night. That did not go well. But this is an incredible book, and here's why. This is Gary's book, but he's what he did is in his final moments, you know, Gary helped finish a lot of Dallas's writing projects, okay, and they're slowly being published now. In the couple of years since Dallas passed away. But this is Gary's book, and this was Gary sitting there with Dallas in those days and all the conversations that were squeezed into the cracks of their writing projects. Everything about life in Christ. I mean, these gentlemen talked about it. Gary had his iPhone out and tried to record everything he could. And he just put Dallas's words to paper. And I'll tell you, it's potent. It's not just about the next life. I mean, it's about this life. Dallas will talk to you about what joy looks like. We'll talk about joy in the coming days as we unpack Philippians. Joy, Dallas says, is a pervasive sense of well-being. He talks about how to live it every day. There's a chapter in there where Dallas just talks about what it's like to live without fear. That this life is intended to be lived without fear. What would that look like? Living like you have a shepherd. Good night. This is the stuff. Check out this book. I'm sorry, we don't have copies available at the back. I didn't think about doing this until like 2 days ago, and I didn't have time to get the books here, so I'm sorry. Pastor's fault again. I was too busy eating South African fusion cuisine. Here's another book. We talked about heaven. This is a book called The Heaven Promise by Scott McKnight. There are lots of books about heaven. You'll find books where people recount near-death experiences. You'll find books from pastors and theologians about heaven. If I can just be frank, a lot of books about heaven, a lot of wacky books about heaven. This book is not wacky. This book, you are in trusted hands with Scott McKnight. He's one of my favorite New Testament theologians. Incredible man. Biblically based teaching, but he'll get you to think, he'll get you to process and inspire you to live differently now as we think about tomorrow. Check it out. You know, I like to recommend music. There are lots of great songs on it. I mean, they're really Google songs about heaven, and it's just endless, the songs about heaven. Some of them better than others. You could listen to Bryan Adams' song about heaven, which I don't think is a song about heaven, actually. But maybe it is. I don't know. I don't remember. Do you remember the... I'm not recommending any of these, by the way. Don't write this down. Don't write these down. No, here is a good one that, that I'm not officially recommending, but you know Mercy Me's song, I Can Only Imagine. That's a really great tune. My friend Jamie sung that at my father's memorial service. It's a beautiful song. But I'm actually going... I'm going to recommend a different song. I'm going to go for a deep cut today. You ready for this? The song Heaven by the band The Allies. Any of you ever heard of the band The Allies? Okay, out of about 1,000 people here this weekend, one person knows about this obscure band, The Allies. Okay, you remember some years ago, there's this horrible tear-jerker song that makes me miserable. It's called Butterfly Kisses. You know this? Hey, I'm the father of three girls. Give me a break. Well, that song was written and performed by a guy named Bob Carlyle. It was co-written by his colleague Randy Thomas. Well, Randy Thomas and Bob Carlyle are The Allies. So the same guy that recorded that song initially is the lead singer of this great band from the 80s called The Allies. Well, this is one of their songs called Heaven. Look for it on iTunes or wherever you buy music. You'll find it. It's a good one. Please stand with me. Here's your verse for the week. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now notice this is not a verse about the sweet by and by. This is a verse about the here and now. Paul says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You can download that graphic from our online bulletin or from social media. Our social media accounts this week as well. This graphic, eternity begins now. If you came with a need, we'll have some people waiting here at the front to pray for you. Make your way up. Invite them to do so. This is going to be my prayer for all of you. And I thought I'd just conclude by praying over you what Dallas prayed over all those pastors and students years ago. May you live a rich life of joy and power, abundant in supernatural results. May you live with a constant, clear vision of never-ending life in God's world before you and the everlasting significance of your work day by day. May you live a radiant life. May you die a radiant death for the sake of King Jesus. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.